Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
I grew up in a Calvinist-oriented Sunday school. My father was a Primitive Baptist. His only brother, my uncle, was a Oneness Pentecostal preacher, very Calvinistic. Calvinism was all I ever knew. I grew up a grown man thinking it to be correct. It wasn't until I'd made a study of the gospel myself that I came to understand the problems that were involved in it. I obeyed the gospel. It took me a full 3 or 4 years to get it out of my system fully. And I hope I have it all out. I look around, though, and I see on every hand the evidences that it's crowding in on us, not only in the religious realm, but also in the secular realm. In the religious realm, Calvinism's very heart and soul is a passive heart. Without the passivity of the heart, there would be no Calvinism. It depends on the theory that man's heart, unaided by the operation of a divinely miraculous miracle, can do nothing of itself, right or wrong. That whatever it does because the devil makes it before its regenerate state, and whatever it does after its regenerate state, it does through the power of God working on it. And in a modified form, we see it on many hands. For example, the idea that I have to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to help me make choices, to help me want to do God's will, to help me love God more, to do many things like that, is a direct offshoot of Calvinism in a modified form. And there is no such thing really as a modified form. It either is or it ain't. And so what we have is the belief by the multitudes that I really can't do anything of myself, that either the devil or God makes me do it. But if we stop and look at this matter of man's accountability and responsibility, seriously, from the scriptural viewpoint, we're forced to take a different view than that. A little over a year ago, I was talking with a denominational preacher in Montana. He asked me, as we were discussing different things and finding amazingly that we were in agreement on every principal thing, until he brought up predestination. He said, "You do believe in predestination, don't you?" I looked at him and I said, "Do you believe in man's accountability?" He thought for at least 60 seconds. He said, "You know, you're right." He knew what I believed. He wanted to hear it. And I answered it, and he agreed with it. You can't accept man's accountability and believe that God ordained man to be elected to be saved eternally, or elected to be damned eternally through no action of his own. You can't accept that. The idea that we are non-accountable, whether it's in our court system, when a man is brought up on a murder charge, his defense lawyer today, if he's wise, will make the defense based on the man's background, his childhood. "Why, Your Honor, this man as a child was poor and abused, and he just can't help himself. His parents made him what he is." And the honor looks at him and gives him a light slap on the wrist, maybe probation, and says, "I'm sorry, son, go about your murdering ways." Or someone else is brought up, and the same thing is enacted over and over in our judicial system. It doesn't matter where we turn in the secular world, in our public school system as far as this state is concerned, in our government in this state, and in a number of other ways. We are operating on the basis that society makes us what we are and who we are, and we're not accountable. Our background makes us who and what we are. We're not accountable. Go study psychology in any major university, and you'll study it from the humanist viewpoint. If you ever get the theist viewpoint, you're going to have to get it on your own. I know, because at the feet of Christian instructors, I got it from the humanist viewpoint. I was interested in psychology. I got hooked on it. I read every book at Fried Hartman Herald on psychology, hypnotism, you name it, abnormal psychology, the whole works. They didn't have a book that I didn't read while I was there. I enjoyed it. And yet at the same time, I knew where things were coming from. Behavioral, environmental, whatever it is, the Freudian concept, I understood. That's the humanist viewpoint. It is not from the perspective that we are accountable beings unto God regardless of our environment or the behavior that we see around us or that we are led into and develop our sensitivities to what they are for because of dreams or something like that. There is that basic difference. And our society is going to have to come to grips with the reality of it because basically our society on the one hand says we buy it, on the other hand they deny we bought it. For example, the judge that slaps on the wrist, the offender, will go to the grocery store, anyone in town, doesn't matter, make it his choice, fill his cart up with groceries. He doesn't walk by the checker at the checkout stand and say, "Well, thanks, be back next week for more," and go on his way. He'd go to jail by another judge, of course. Why? Because he is responsible. And you're not responsible until you're accountable. Our society recognizes that along with the Word of God. You don't find a person who says, "Well, I can't help what I am because my parents abused me and treated me and did all kind of detestable things to me as a child." You don't find that person going down, running through the red light with the irresponsibility and saying, "Hey, it doesn't matter whether they're red, yellow, or green. I have no responsibility." Now, you may find someone, in fact, I've witnessed several people violating the red lights, going through them. But it wasn't because they believed they had no responsibility. It was because they were scofflaws at the moment. They disregarded. They didn't care. Or else they were perhaps careless and didn't see. I ran one once and it scared the daylights out of me. Well, I got into it. And come to think about it, I was talking to someone while I was going through it. But when I came to myself, I understood where I put myself. And it was a dangerous situation. Well, people who are feeling responsible, who understand responsibility, don't do that. And these people who claim that we're not accountable and that we're not responsible, don't go busting through the red lights at will anytime they choose. There are a number of other illustrations we could use to point out that practically people, though seeming to have contradictory beliefs of the same thing, really don't. They really don't. I think it's a cop-out for the most part. I think that it's an easy way out. We don't have to make the hard choices. And so man, humanity in general, gravitates the easy way. That's why rivers are crooked. That's why people's minds are crooked. They take the easy way. They don't stand against the current and say, "I've got to think this thing through." I'd like to, in two simple arguments, or state two simple reasons, or three really, why man is accountable and responsible, and to whom he is responsible. First of all, because of man's nature, he's accountable. First of all, we are a created being. Ward read from Genesis 2, where we are a created being. In Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed of the dust of the earth man. And that word form from the Hebrew yatsar is a word that is used again in verse 19. In fact, it's used about 40 times, if I recall correctly, in the Old Testament where God had an action, did an action. Nothing special about it except God created. He took, and in this instance, He made it. He formed it. He made it because the material was already there, the earth. He took the elements of the earth and He made man. How? He gave it a command. And in the next verse, or rather in the next statement of that verse, He said, "And He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life." Did God go, "Whoosh," and it was all finished? Absolutely not. God gave a command. Everything that God created, He created by command. This is why I know that in the virgin birth, God, through the Holy Spirit, commanded and the miraculous power enabled the seed of the cell of Mary to divide, and conception took place by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no male seed involved in that at all. It was by command of God that it occurred. God is not a fornicator. God does not do anything that bends the ethics that He Himself created by law. And when it came to the forming of man and the creating of a living soul, God gave a command. Everything that God created, He created by command. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Verse 9. But in verse 6, He said, God, all of the heaven, all the hosts of them, were made by the word of His mouth. Rather, by His word and by the breath of His mouth. Hebrew parallelism, using this, two different words to describe the same action, meaning, therefore, the same thing. Breath and word spoke and commanded precisely the same thing. So God commanded, and man came out of the dust of the earth, and he is a living soul because God gave that commandment. Man is a created being, is the point. Number two, man is a rational being. Because in Genesis 1, verse 27, God said, let us make man in our own image. And He made him male and female in His own image. Now, if we say that this is the physical image, we have absolutely nothing in all of Scripture to substantiate it. But if we say it's in the spiritual image of God, we have everything in the Scriptures to support that. God is a rational being. Rational just simply means the ability to reason from point A to point B in a straight line. The world is a crooked and untoward generation in every generation. Why? Because the world thinks crookedly. It's man running devious channels. But Christians, on the other hand, are those who are recreated in the image of God and are able to think straight through so that we can look through the tunnel of life and see the light on the other end and understand where our actions will lead us and what they're all about. We're rational. Sometimes people get down on logic. I've had more than one preacher write me lambasting logic. And one said, you can prove anything by logic. And then he turned right around and used logic on me. And I wrote back and I said, Bill, I don't let friend or foe do me like this. You know, this is not reasonable. It's not rational. If you deny me the use of rationality, then you have no right to use rationality. But logic is nothing but straight thinking. It's something God created mankind to do. He created us all to think straight. It's only as we're influenced by the world to the point we get out of straight thinking that we become devious and crooked in our thinking. And Christians are those who have been born again and therefore have restored that ability to think straight through of all people. We must see the consequences of our actions and understand where these things will lead us. And then in the next place, the third place, man is a moral creature by nature. Moral just simply means the ability to choose between right and wrong. Although many people do not choose the right, yet we are born with the ability to make a choice. And as we grow, that choice is still there. It depends as to whether we make the right or the wrong choice upon the education we receive in life. If we receive the right education, the moral education, we make the moral choices if we have the moral character with which to do it. But rather, the right choices. But we're going to make choices all through life. Somebody said, oh, I don't make choices. I just decided I wouldn't make a choice in this. Well, the decision to not make a choice was a choice. Mankind cannot go through life without making choices. And it's based upon what we conceive to be best or worst. Good or bad. Are right or wrong. We are creatures of morality are moral creatures. And the fourth part of us is we are blessed creatures. We are blessed. From whom do the blessings come? If we attribute those blessings we have to our own efforts, solely and exclusively, then we are short-sighted, not recognizing what lies beyond the very nose on our face. But humanity tends to be like that, short-sighted, myopia. We can't see beyond what's right before us because we don't try. We don't put forth that action, that effort that is required. I grew up on a farm in West Tennessee. My father raised hogs. We reared children and raised hogs. My father raised hogs, and thankfully he reared his children. But as those hogs grew, they would root around in the fall time and winter time under some of the big oaks that grew all along the fence, and two actually out in the hog lot. And they would eat those big acorns that fell off those big oak trees. You know, that hog never once raised his snout up to the oak tree and said, "Mr. Oak, I thank you." They're not moral creatures. They don't know to. But when we read such great chapters in the book of Acts, this chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, we're made to understand, if we will understand, that God is the giver of all that mankind needs, not just to survive, but to exist in a state of blessedness. And it's in Him, as Ward said, we live and move and have our being. That's the essence of humility, the recognition of our complete dependence upon Almighty God, that apart from Him and without Him, we would have no blessing. And one of the most compelling motives of Christianity to serve God is gratitude for God's blessings. In Hebrews 12, the writer said in verse 28, "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The word grace is a word that's used both in the objective and in the subjective sense. In the subjective sense, it has reference to God's very character and nature, who is such a lovely, gracious being that out of His own love and mercy, He wants to bless those whom He has created, all of what He has created. It matters not, therefore, which direction you look in all of this material universe among animate beings, even in the plant kingdom, the rich blessings of God. Remember what Jesus told the apostles? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. God blesses the lowly grass and the flowers of the field. Why? He created it and He's responsible for it. And He's a gracious, benevolent, merciful, kind, loving God who wants to do it, and He does it. That's grace in its most fundamental form. It's in the subjective sense to describe Him. In the objective sense, it has reference to the gifts that God gives because of His grace. And even beyond that, there's a secondary objective sense in which it's used to refer to what those gifts produce in our life. And Hebrews 12, verse 28 is one of those instances where the grace of God has so flooded our lives as Christians that we look at it and the heart is filled to the overflowing with gratitude. And it's out of this gratitude that we serve God acceptably. Without that gratitude, there would be no acceptable service to Almighty God. It's that gratitude that causes us on every hand to consider this blessing is from God, and to be thankful to God for it. Every good and perfect gift is from God. James 1, verse 17. For these reasons, the nature of man is such that he has to have a responsibility because of these things. Every blessing entails a responsibility. And all of these are blessings. Therefore, there is a responsibility. If there is a responsibility, that implies accountability. There is an accounting that we must give to someone or something. The person who is secular in nature, who denies all the spiritual, says, "Well, it's all material, so I'm accountable to myself." As some of these folks in this area might say, "Well, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I've got my multi-million by raising cows the hard way." all the skeleton Richards are buried out there in the canyons where they got some of the land and some of the cattle. Or all of those free brandings that some of them got, having it on Saturday and Sunday so the city slickers could go out and get some experience for nothing. They don't acknowledge those things. No man pulls himself up by his own bootstraps or makes himself what he is. If he does, he ought to be ashamed of what he is. We are accountable beings, responsible to Almighty God for all that we are and all that we have. But let's look now briefly to the nature and the work of God in this respect. God is a just God. Take a concordance and read through the Scripture of the judgment of God. It is a righteous judgment. God is a just God who will recompense. You know, people say, well, I don't like to hear the judgment preached. I don't like to hear hell and all of these things preached. That's a part of the gospel. It's a part of the good tidings of God, because it is at the judgment that the child of God is going to see every inequity corrected. It's at the judgment we're going to see every wrong righted. And it's at the judgment that the righteous shall be separated from the unrighteous forevermore. I don't want to live around the ungodly and the unrighteous who have no morality, who have no conscience, who have no concern for their fellow man. Do you? I don't even want to do that for a little while on this earth, let alone eternally. And so the fact there is going to be a judgment and a final separation is good news. It's a part of the gospel. God put it there. But God is going to be just. He shall recompense to every man according, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, to that which he hath done, whether good or evil. He's just. In the second place, God is good. You recall the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, who came running to our Lord and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do, must I do, that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus got immediately to the very heart of the problem when he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is one God, good, and that is God only. God alone is good." He was saying, if you don't believe I am God in the flesh, the very one whom I claim to be, you have no right to call me good. The rich young ruler ignored it. Just like people today ignore it. Oh, Jesus was just a good man, we're told. Well, you don't believe he is a good man then if that's all you think he is, because he wouldn't be a good man and constantly lie about who he was. Good men don't do that. So you're contradicting your own terms, your own definitions. And they'll just ignore it and go right on as if they didn't hear you. Why? They have no answer. The rich young ruler had no answer from his own desires. And so then Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell that which you have and give to the poor. He first told him, keep the commandments. The young ruler said, I've done these from my youth up. What like I yet? I'm perfect. What more can I do? Well, if you really want to be who you think you want to be, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That was the straw that broke the young man's back. He couldn't part with his possession, because he had a lot of them. He just couldn't see the need for that. He couldn't see the need for it because he couldn't see that Jesus was God in the flesh. Therefore, not only worthy of, but actually sustaining a compelling position of obedience. People say, well, I believe God is. And they'll go their own way without a second thought. They don't really believe God is. When a person truly believes, now, Webster defines faith as an opinion. That's Mr. Webster's secular definition of faith. But the biblical definition of faith goes far beyond opinion. In Hebrews chapter 11, it sets forth faith having the chief characteristic of conviction. Without the conviction that whatever is true that I believe, there is no biblical faith, and that is based upon the evidence that is presented, in this case by God, of Himself, of His integrity, and so forth. God is good. And if I believe in God, I believe ultimately in His goodness. And I cannot view the goodness of God truly without there being a proper kind of response to that goodness. I just can't do it. Innately, there is that idea of responsibility and accountability. I'm not saying we have instinct. Animals have instinct. But animals also acquire rationality to a small degree. Human beings have rationality and intelligence, and yet we acquire an instinct to a small degree. And there is within all of us that acquired through educational processes of life understanding of the fact of accountability and responsibility. And understanding who God is, believing God who He is, demands that response. And so we cannot believe in God and take God lightly. The idea of casual worship, as someone last year mentioned, is an abhorrent idea. The idea that we can come before God, whom we must reverence, and casually worship Him is totally contradictory. It's diametrically opposed to truth. The first and fatal step the Gentile world took away from God, as Paul points out in Romans 1:21, was, "And when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." They didn't reverence Him as they ought to have reverenced Him. Going back briefly to Hebrews 12:28, pointed out that gratitude of heart was one of the compelling motives of proper service to God. But he said, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." You see, the gratitude of heart brings the actions that bespeak the reverence that is filling our inner man in order that we may serve acceptably. Reverence is a part of the life that is produced by faith. And when a man or a woman says, "Oh, I believe," they believe in the secular sense in Webster's definition. I have an opinion. Take it or leave it. That's what opinions are for. But conviction is something we cannot ignore. It's a compelling, driving force of life. God is good. God is a God of integrity. He cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. But now, we're told, God has given us revelation that we can't really fully understand. And therefore, we have to have some supraliterary help in order to serve God. That means the Holy Spirit, folks, has to come into our heart and illuminate beyond the Word, apart from the Word. They might say in conjunction with, I don't care what terms you use, it comes down to the same thing. Apart from the Word, there has to be a direct from heaven through the Holy Spirit illumination or guidance, direction, instruction, whatever. Beyond that which is written. Open your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians. I want to point out just one or two passages here. Well, on the way to Colossians, stop in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul lists a number of sins. And he said in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, God says, here's some things. If you do them, you're going to suffer my wrath. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God has already revealed that His wrath shall be visited or worked upon those who work ungodly acts in their lives. Paul emphasizes this. Oh, but, you know, I want to do right, but I find myself doing just the opposite. And here we go to Romans 7. Folks, Romans 7 was written with a Jewish problem in mind, and Paul sets that forth. It's the context of the Jewish problem beginning in verse 1. I speak to them that know the law, not law, the law. Somebody said, well, it's not in the Greek. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's demanded. You can't understand it without it. There are three times when the article the belongs in the Greek. One, when it's written there by the writer. Number two, when the preposition is joined to the noun. And number three, when the context demands it and it won't work without it. Just take a choice. It's the law. What law? The law of significance. The only law of significance in that time was the law of Moses. And he identifies it in verse 7 as that law that contained, thou shalt not covet. That's the Ten Commandment law. And he goes on and points out, personifying the whole Jewish nation, that under that law, he wanted to do right, but he couldn't do because everything he did wound up wrong. You know why? Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Let the law explain the law. Haggai, God said to Haggai, go ask the priest concerning this thing. And just turn over to Haggai chapter 2 for a moment. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 5, and we'll get back to that in Colossians 3 in just a moment. But he said in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, what law? The law of Moses. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt to touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of those, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. You see, the Jew sinned. Under the law of Moses, there was no forgiveness for that sin under that law. He had to live all of his lifetime in fear of the bondage of death. And so everything he touched became unclean. Everything he attempted to do became sinful. Because he had sinned, he lived under the penalty of that sin. That's all there is to Romans 7. Had nothing to do with you and me. It had to do with the Jew under Moses' law. Now, let's turn to a book that sets forth the real crux of the matter in Colossians chapter 3. And read with me. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is writing to Christians. I'm going to show you where Christians and non-Christian alike are subject to do for themselves what they're commanded to do. This is written in the middle voice. Now, we have some Greek scholars here who can tell you what that middle voice is. The middle voice says the subject does it for himself. I don't know of an exception to that. This is middle voice. The Christian is to do it for himself, not depend upon God or the Holy Spirit or anyone else. Do it yourself. Now, look over in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his death. Middle voice. Ye have. You put off the old man. You did it yourself. In conversion, there are those things that man has an obligation to do and must do, and without doing shall never be converted. God does His part. We don't have to worry about that. But there is man's side to it, and it's written in the middle voice. Do it yourself. In conversion, you do it yourself. You respond to the will of God. And living the Christian life, you respond to the will of God yourself. The Holy Spirit's not going to make you do it. We are accountable beings. We have that responsibility. People, and I thought someone mentioned something about something similar. I said, welcome. Oh, yes. God doesn't work through miracles today. He works through law. Welcome to the camp of us neo-deists. That's what we're being called. If we reject miracles as a present-day activity of God among men, we're deists in the new sense of the word. I reject that as vehemently as I know. We're believers in God and respect His word. Why? We are accountable. In every sense of the word, and that accountability goes directly to the one who has created us in his own likeness, who loves us and expects us to do that which he commands, because he is good, and only good comes from God. His word is good for us. And as we do it, we're doing that which is good for us. It may to us seem unpleasant. It may to the gospel preacher sometimes seem unpleasant to get up and preach the truth, but it shouldn't, because that is good. And it's good for those to whom we preach if we're preaching the truth. And it's good for us, every single one of us, to do what God commands us to do. He's good, and he commands only good. And it's good for us. It's right not because it's good, but because God said it, and it's because God said it good for his creatures to obey it. And it's good for us to obey it because we are discharging our responsibility to him toward whom we owe our accountability. Man is an accountable and responsible being, and he's responsible to God. In addition to having responsibilities in earthly relationships, our transcending, overriding responsibility always must be recognized as being to Almighty God. And when we're right with him, we're going to be right with others.